We're working through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in chapter 4, where we have been now for some weeks. It's a part of a section that we've called the miracle worker. And that's because from John chapter 2 to the end of John chapter 11, the emphasis that John chose to focus on are the miracles of Jesus, or as he prefers to call them, the signs of Jesus. And there is a reason that that theme takes up so much of John's gospel. And John makes that reason clear at the end of his gospel. We've looked at this several times already, but in John chapter 20, verse 30, here's what John the Apostle said. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John wrote what he wrote so that people would believe. John's gospel then, you'll recall as we first introduced it, is an evangelistic gospel. His goal is that you and I and anybody reading it would look at the signs of Jesus in particular, the ministry and the work of Jesus in particular, and come to the conclusion that He was, in fact, the Messiah, the Deliverer, that He was, in fact, the Son of God. John wants his readers to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He wants them to believe that. But that isn't the goal specifically. It's really a means to an end. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, believing that He's the Savior, is a means to an end. And the end is that they would have eternal life. John wants people to have eternal life. John wants people to find life in Jesus. So that leads me to start this morning with a question. Is that what you want? Now that might seem like a strange question, but it really isn't. Let me ask it a different way. Do you want people to have eternal life? Do you even care that millions of people are dying without eternal life? And I want you to think about that, even if it's only for a few moments here, seriously. You might say, well, that's not a fair question for me. Obviously, I do. That's why I'm here this morning. I mean, I know you're talking about evangelism. That's why I'm here. I know that Jesus is our model evangelist in John chapter 4. That's why I'm here. I'm here and I'm listening, and I've been listening really carefully because I want to be better at sharing the gospel. I want to understand the gospel, and when I go out to reach others, I want to do it the way Jesus did it. I want to be effective in it. And I would say to you, that's a good thing. If that's you, that's a good thing. And my point is not to disparage that or to diminish that or to talk you out of that in any way. But my point is to test that. You see, we can take evangelism, or any aspect for that matter of religious endeavor, and we can focus on it and we can develop it and we can engage in it, and we can do all of that for all the wrong reasons. And that's a genuine threat to us. It's a real threat to Christians. That we would engage in evangelism for our sake. That we would engage in evangelism for religious reasons. You know, it's the thing to do. It's what God commanded me to do. We can do it for duty's sake. We can just do it to meet the demand that God put on us. We can do it, therefore, we think, to earn favor with God. And I just want you to know that if you do evangelism for all of those reasons or any of those reasons, your efforts will be diminished. If it's an act of religious devotion that you do, then you will not get the full effect intended from your evangelistic efforts. If it's your spiritual good deed doing that motivates you, you will not have the right fuel for effective evangelism. You see, if you want to share the gospel the way Jesus shared the gospel, if you want to be effective the way He was effective, then you'll have to do it for the same reason He did it. Why we share the gospel then is critical. Why He shared the gospel was critical. And we know why He did it. We know what His motivation was. It's just one word. Love. Love for the lost. Love for the sinner. Love is what moved Him to come to earth. Love is what moved Him to die. Love is what moved him while he was here to share the good news. And that's what the Bible tells us in all the Gospels that he did. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. And that love emanated first, not necessarily as a point of order, but as an understanding of God's decree and determination. It emanated from the Father. And that's never more clearly expressed than it was already expressed in our gospel in John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles already open to John 4, just turn back a page and you'll find John chapter 3. And for most of you, you wouldn't even have to turn back because I'm going to verse 16 and you know it by heart. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." This was his motivation. This is what fueled what he then underwent. And what he underwent was to give his only son. And he did that so that whoever would believe in Jesus as their Savior wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. And then John says, so you understand, that love that sent his son did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son, motivated by love, into the world so that the world might, through Jesus Christ, be saved. So that's what moved God. That's what moved Jesus. And I'm just challenging you in all of your evangelistic zeal. That's what has to move you. Love for the lost. Now, there's an account in the Old Testament, and it's one most of us are really familiar with. And it informs and I think exposes the issue here, and for many of us, will expose our hearts. It's the story of Jonah. And so you'll want to find that in your Old Testament, the book of Jonah, chapter number 1. It's the story of Jonah and the big fish. Now, I grew up, and when I grew up, it was in the 60s, and it was Jonah and the whale. Seems that later the church had an epiphany that said we ought to teach these stories the way the Bible teaches them, and the Bible never teaches that it was a whale. It was a big fish, that's what the Bible says, big enough to do what God needed it to do, swallow a man whole and keep him alive in there. And so I don't think that it was a whale at all, but rather a fish created by God for this purpose. All right, so you're there in Jonah chapter 1. Here's what we read. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now this is the record, follow me, of Jonah receiving the Great Commission before the Great Commission. We identify the Great Commission with Jesus, and he's about to leave and ascend into heaven, and he tells the church and everyone who'll ever be in the church that you need to go. But here Jonah's told that well before that. This is Jonah's Great Commission call by God himself. And he's told to go to Nineveh, to a great city. That can be interpreted, and history helps us. It was a popular place. It was a populous place. It was a cultural place. And it was a wicked place. And so God gives Jonah the commission to go. And here, what we read is, to go and call him out. To go and preach against the city. Now, we need to be careful here that we don't misunderstand God and all the ways that he expresses his intentions. What Jonah was going to declare to this city, by God's direction, was the pending judgment of God, the threat of judgment by God against their wickedness. But what, mark this, wherever God in Scripture or otherwise declares judgment, warns in advance, threatens judgment, you need to always understand that's grace. Those are grace moments because he's warning them, and with the warning always carries the possibility and certainly the desire on God's part that they would not face that judgment. In other words, every time you see judgment proclaimed in the Bible as a warning, today, open your Bible, read judgment, it's a warning to anybody reading it because they're alive and they're reading it. Then it's also an invitation. It's an invitation to repent. It's an invitation to God's grace. So Jonah was issued this great commission to go and preach and to go and declare to a sinful city. So what would Jonah do? Well, a map helps us. Jonah is down at the bottom of that little red arrow in a little place called Joppa, which is just outside of Jerusalem. He's in Israel. He's in the Promised Land, and God says, I want you to go look at it northeast, not very far. It's not too arduous a journey. I want you to go to Nineveh. But instead, Jonah thinks about this for a minute and goes west. In fact, his intention is to go as far west as west was in his day. In other words, Jonah says, my response to this is I'm going to the ends of the earth, the other direction. Now, that was Jonah's intention. In verse 3 of Jonah 1 says that. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, twice we're told why Jonah did what he did. And you see it twice there, highlighted in yellow, great big, so you can't miss it. He ran away from the Lord. He fleed from the Lord. So mark this down. Don't miss this. Evangelism is a directive to go, and if you don't go, you are running not from evangelism. Who are you running from? You're running from God. And just in case you're not sure that such applies to you, well, I brought the Great Commission with me, at least Matthew's record of it. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them to observe everything, all that I have commanded you. And behold, when you go, I'll be with you, and I'll be with you as long as this commission applies. And here's where we get the truth that it applies to us. I'll go with you until the end of the age. The Great Commission is a command that presses on the people of God in all ages until there are no more ages. So every believer has been given the Great Commission, which means if you're a believer this morning, the Great Commission applies to you. And mark this, your refusal, my refusal to engage in this endeavor is not to run from our duty. It is to run from God, just like Jonah. When I refuse to engage in the great work of reaching the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ, I am running not from those people and not from that command. I'm running from God. So Jonah runs. But God, most famously, goes after him, right? Doesn't get very far, and a storm comes that the Bible makes clear God sent, brewed it up, and the ship is rocked, and the people are scared, and at the end of the day, well, off goes Jonah. He's thrown off the boat. Now, this story needs to be seen in the light of John 3:16, all right? So let's keep that light shining on it. Why is God chasing Jonah? Why does God go to the trouble to send a storm and have him thrown overboard and have a giant fish created out of nothing to swallow him and then to spit him out on the shore pointing toward Nineveh? Why does God go to all of that trouble? And I'm looking for the foundation of it, the root of it. There's a lot of lessons in that. I mean, they saw Jonah and they saw the storm and those pagans believed that God was the creator. There's lots of benefits to that, lots of things going on. But at the root of all of that, what's causing God to do that? I think it's seen in the first verse of Jonah. What's behind all of it? The people of Nineveh. What's behind all of it? The judgment that's threatening them. What's behind all of it? The repentance that could deliver them. What's behind all of it? Why does God go to all the trouble? John 3:16 says, because He loves them. Because He loves them. He wants them to get the message. He's doing all of it for evangelism's sake. And that means He's doing all of it for love's sake. God does all of this for because of His love for those people in Nineveh. But now, ask the question again, this time with Jonah in view. Why is Jonah so reluctant to do this? Why is Jonah so disobedient? Why is Jonah so intent on getting as far away as he can possibly get from this command? You say, well, it's to teach him not to be disobedient. Well, that's a lesson there. Certainly it's a lesson there, and he'll learn that lesson. He got a direct command from God and refused it, and we say, well, the whole point of this is Jonah learning something in his disobedience. But when we read the Bible, we need to be sure we read the Bible and search out its foundational truths, the truths that are applicable to all people in all places at all times. And that also means that when we read the Bible, we're looking for the truth about God, not the truth first about Jonah. And so when we read that account and we say this account is not so much about Jonah as it is about God, then we see that love was what was causing all of this. Now when we bring Jonah into view and say, why wouldn't Jonah go? Why was he so stubborn? What's the answer? Jonah didn't love the people of Nineveh. That's why he wouldn't go. Was he disobedient? Yes. Was he stubborn? Yes. Was he selfish? Yes. All of those things are in view. And we need to hear all those things when we read the story of Jonah. But the reason Jonah ran from the Great Commission charged from God to go to the people of Nineveh and offer them repentance is at its root because he didn't love them. In fact, more than that, he hated them. And that truth is actually manifest at the end of the story of Jonah. It's opened up for us so that we understand it. You see, what happens is Jonah does go. He gets spit out on the beach and he does go. And the people listen to him and they hear him. And more than that, they repent. It is fascinating. In fact, it's probably the largest single revival event recorded in the Bible. There were a lot of people in that city. And the Bible says that city heard Jonah and repented. And then because they repented, God relented. And he did not judge them. He did not destroy them. He was moved by love. And love is always moved in the context of grace and mercy. And now he forgives Nineveh. We read the story and we understand simply he saved Nineveh. And now Jonah is found after that great event. And you say, well, what would Jonah be doing after so great an event? And the right biblical answer is he'd be celebrating such a great event. That's what we should do. We should celebrate any time God does a work of grace in a person's heart. That's what the Bible says he does. He celebrates. All of heaven celebrates. The angels celebrate. Even if it's just one sinner that is responding to the grace of God, everybody should celebrate. So we look to the story and we say, let's look at Jonah's celebration. But instead, that's not what we find. If you turned over to Jonah 3, last verse, and then the first verse of chapter 4, here's God's action. When God saw what they did, how they turned, how they repented from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Verse 1, but here's Jonah's response. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, it's hard to read those words. And try to put yourself in that and say, Jonah, man, what are you thinking? God saved and Jonah was unhappy. God relented and Jonah was angry. Why? Because he hated those people. He wanted God to destroy those people. They weren't Jews. They're Gentiles. They're not chosen. They don't belong. They're not worth it. They deserve it. And so Jonah's angry. Now listen to me carefully. Because I'm telling you that if you do evangelism out of duty's sake, and you do evangelism out of religion's sake, if you engage in evangelism for obedience's sake, you are engaged for the wrong reasons. And you'll end up like Jonah. If God is pleased through your efforts, misguided though they might be, to extend mercy and grace, even using you to do it, and he'll certainly do that. He did it with Jonah. You'll end up in the end being angry that he did it. But most of you, listen, most of us will never face that. You see, our lack of love, well, it'll leave most of us on the boat, still headed as far away from that people that as we can get. Our lack of love will just keep us home. Our lack of love, our hatred for those people who aren't like us, who we have decided God should take no interest in, that's sufficient to just keep us on the sidelines. It's sufficient, I would say, to put us on the boat to Tarshish. Now remember this, and remember this in the story of Jonah. God acted in an unusual way. And he did that, again, not about Jonah. He did that to display his plan and the extent to which he will go to save people that he loves. If you can ever read your Old Testament accounts and get the people out of it and put God in it, you'll see a different picture. He was teaching and modeling the extent to which he will go to save people. It was an expression of God's love. But if you read that story and make it about Jonah, you'll completely miss that point. So, just so you know, that was an unusual thing God did. He did it prophetically to show us all the extent to which He would go to save. And He's now done that in a different way for all of us once. He sent His Son. He doesn't have to display that again. He doesn't have to explain that again. He doesn't have to manifest that again. And so I say to you, if you decide to run, right, don't expect Him to send you a big fish so that we can all learn again the extent to which He's committed to evangelism. He, again, has already displayed that. Tell you what He'll do. He'll leave you on that boat. That's what He'll do. He'll let you sit at home. He'll leave you on the sidelines. If you're a Christian, your motivation for evangelism is resident in you already. It's the love of God. And the Bible tells me that when He saved you, He poured out His love in you. And the Spirit draws from that love and works in you to motivate you by love to reach the lost. The love is there already. The motivation, listen to me, is there already. And so I'm going to say what I'm about to say as clearly as I can. Christians share the good news. Christians go. Christians, not perfectly and not completely and not always, but Christians go. And Christians share the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. One of the clearest marks of genuine Christianity, of an individual who has genuinely been saved, is their engagement motivated by love in sharing the gospel. The absence of that gives every indication that that hasn't happened. I said that this way. Your refusal to obey the Great Commission is not an obedience issue. It's a love issue. And that's a salvation issue. And it ain't about them. It's about you. And that takes us back to Nineveh and to Jonah. Chapter 4, it displeased Jonah, and he was very angry. And so he prayed to the Lord. Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee Tarshish, or for there, because I knew that You're a gracious God and merciful. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Do you see that? Jonah says, I knew this from the beginning. I knew that You were gracious. I knew that You were merciful. I knew that You were slow to anger. And look at it. Look what he says. I knew that You were abounding in love. Jonah knew what God was going to do because Jonah knew God. Or at least he knew about God. And what he knew about God was that God was a God of love. And Jonah wasn't a man of love. He hated what God loved. And he says in his own words, that's why I ran. That's why I ran. And then we read this. Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. It is better for me to die than to live with the reality that You saved those people. It's staggering, isn't it? Not really. You see, Jonah believed that the people of Israel, which included him, had earned God's favor. And therefore, he didn't believe that the Ninevites had earned God's favor. You see, Jonah had lost sight of God's grace, even while he was declaring God to be gracious. He couldn't see it. In other words, his heart is here exposed for his self-righteousness. And it was the same for the Jews in Jesus' day. They'd become self-righteous. Oh, they could talk and read from the Scriptures all about the mercy of God and the grace of God. But they thought they had earned it. They thought they deserved it. And even as they read of God's grace and studied the work of God's grace in the Old Testament, they always thought of themselves as better than everybody else. And that self-righteousness is why they looked down on everybody else. That self-righteousness is why they hated everybody else. And if we're not careful, it exposes us at the same point. Because we're often guilty of the same thing. If we see the story of Jonah and of Israel walking away and saying to ourselves, can you believe somebody would act like that? Can you believe somebody would refuse to rejoice in the saving grace of God? Even when you say that, you're exposed. Because what you're saying is, I'd never do that. Because I'm better than that. But the story of Jonah and the people of Israel is my story. Because their hatred is my hatred. And their reluctance to accept God's grace as being absolutely free is my reluctance to accept God's grace as being absolutely free. And the more I resist that it's absolutely free, the more I will justify in my mind why I deserved it all along. And my list of those most hated by me will only grow. You see, the Jews thought they deserved it. Jonah thought he deserved it. And I way too often think I deserved it. And I look around at this world. I look around at our culture. And I decide that they don't deserve it. And so I don't go. And you don't go. And the church doesn't go. Which means we don't what? It means we don't love them. That's what it means. It means we don't love them like God loves them. And without that, I can tell you, it won't matter how much evangelism you do out of obedience and religious devotion or any other reason. They might be saved still in the end because the power of the gospel is still the power to save. But in the end, we won't end up so well. And that takes us back to John 4. A little bit of a detour there, but it's necessary. Because Jesus has been displaying this love from the beginning, since He showed up on the scene. And now He is reached out in John 4, shockingly, to a woman. A woman at a well. But more than that, she's a Samaritan woman. And I can tell you this, whatever hatred that Jonah had for the Ninevites, well, it's the same hatred here on display of the Jews for the Samaritans and in reverse. But now, multiplied times over. That hatred that Jonah expressed in the early beginnings of God's dealing with the people of Israel has just multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And Samaritans are hated people. And women are belittled people. And then add to that, this woman, we've learned, is multiplied times over publicly an adulteress. And that just adds to what? That just adds to the hatred. Because after all, we hate sinners. We despise sinners. Let me help you here. Only self-righteous people hate sinners. Grace-righteous people love sinners. The same way God loves sinners. You say, now wait a minute, my Bible tells me God is angry at the sinner every day. And that's right. The same way He was angry at Nineveh. Angry enough to love them enough to save them. Angry enough to love them enough to threaten them. And yes, angry enough in the end to give them exactly what they want. Forever without Him. So they're always both there. So again, I'll say it already. Whenever you see the display of God's wrath, the threat of God's wrath, the display of God's judgment, understand you are seeing God's grace at the same time. They're not two different things. They're the same thing. Because He's not two different gods. He's not two faces on anything. He's one thing. Now again, there's an end to that. And when judgment finally and fully acts in judgment, it'll still be grace. And there is where our brains cease to comprehend. But love is the fuel that fueled Jesus to do what? Love that woman. He loved that woman. He loved a Samaritan and he loved sinners. And sinners, well, they were pretty thrilled with him. Now, they wouldn't come to love him as their Savior, not most of them, but they were not offended by him. They were not put off by him. And now he has offered her the truth. First time he's ever offered to anybody personally, I am the Messiah. I am He. I am your Savior. And then she'll do, watch this, she'll do what every genuine Christian will always do. She will go and she will tell somebody. Look at it. John 4, verse 28 is where we left off. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and they were coming to him. So here she is, having met the Messiah, having had her sin exposed by his divine ability to tell her everything about her. And now she had to confront everything about her. We studied that already. But she was satisfied with his response that he was the Messiah. And we understand she understood that. And her deliverer has come. And she wanted to know, how is it now that I might rightly gain favor with God? Where do I get my sacrifice? Where do I go? And he said, you go to me. You don't go to a mountain. You don't go to religious ceremony. You don't go to ritual. You come to me. And then she realizes, just almost immediately, that there's more to the story. Almost immediately, she realizes it wasn't about her. As thrilled as she is to have met and received the Messiah, as thrilled as she is to now be introduced to genuine worship, almost immediately coupled with that is the reality that it wasn't really about me. There's more to the story. There is, as we sang, a task left unfinished. Because there are still people that don't know this. And I got to go tell them. I've got to go tell other people. I have got to go and respond to other people. I can't complete the work of grace, but this is a part of the work of grace. So she runs into the village. She's no longer hiding behind her shame, which we know is why she slips out in the middle of the day, not to be seen by anyone. She's no longer running from her guilt. And she goes to the people. That's what the ESV says. She said to the people. Now you should know that the word there can be translated various ways. And the NASB, the New American Standard, and going backwards from there, New King James, King James, they all translate it a different way. They all say she ran to the men. To the men. And I think that's a better translation. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I think it's a better translation because of what I can read here in English. The word in the original Greek can be either, but let's imagine for a minute it says people. And if it does say people, like this says people, then I've got a problem in verse 29. I've got a challenge in verse 29 if who she went to was the people. Because it seems in verse 29 that when she went to the people, she was saying, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Could he be? But if verse 28 actually means specifically men, then I don't have any problem in verse 29. It makes perfect sense, and I don't have to change what she said. You see, if she ran into town and ran into the men, then that means she ran into the men at the gate of the city. She ran into the first men that she would meet, and they were to be the men at the gate of the city. And, well, we know who's sitting at the gate of the city. The elders of the city are sitting at the gate of the city. It's the place of judgment. It's the place of determination. So when she ran into town, the first thing she ran into was the men. And those men, those elders, well, they command respect. They deserve respect. There is a right and an honorable and a respectable way to confront those men whose job it is to adjudicate the truth. They're the court. And you have to treat them in a peculiar way. Christians, are you listening to me? We treat the court in a peculiar way. And we don't constantly hold them to question. And we don't constantly imagine that their judgments rest in the fate of the next president. They are appointed by God. And they speak, therefore, adjudicated as it might be in a fallen state, God's word on a matter. And it is high time Christians started giving the Supreme Court the respect they deserve and stop belittling them and demeaning them and calling them liberal this and liberal that. It is sickening to God, and it is a disgrace. Treat them with respect. God put them there. God put them there. Treat your president the same way, by the way, and your mayor, and any other elected official, and your coach, and your teacher. Christians have got to stop disrespecting what God appoints for their good. Because we think we know better. We think we could do better. And there we are, right? Yeah, there we are. Self-righteous. Enough of that. Notice, if this woman runs into these men, and they're the elders of the city, and they're the ones who adjudicate, she treats them with the proper respect, attuned to that culture, attuned to the reality that she's a woman, and she says to them, "You know what? I met a man who told me everything about me. I'm asking you, could it be that he's the Messiah? I want you to make a determination the way you always do, through the careful thought processes and considerations of God's Word that you always do. I'm asking you, respectfully, sirs, could he be the Messiah?" And this is a common approach, by the way. We've seen it already in John. Remember Philip back in John 1? Jesus personally calls him. He had to make a judgment on his own about whether or not he'd follow him. And then Philip ran to Nathanael and he says to him, "The Messiah has come." Now that's direct because it's man to man, and Nathanael's not an elder sitting in council. So he just directly says, "The Messiah has come." And Nathanael says, "You know, I'm not so sure about that. How can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then what did Philip say? "Come and see. Come and see. Decide for yourself." So that's what the woman does. She's inviting the elders of the city to come and see. And they run out. And they run to Jesus. Not because they know Him, but because they're curious. Because they've been respectfully invited by a woman to come and see. Now what happens next isn't given in detail. We don't have any exchange recorded for us between Jesus and these men. We don't have any record of the exchange of moving from curiosity to anything. But we do have the result. It's in verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. When she said, 'He told me everything I ever did.'" Her excitement, her testimony, her respectful invitation for them to inquire. All of that's in view there, but there's something else in view here that I want to be sure we see. And that's her love for those people that had treated her with such disrespect. Her love for those people who had treated her like an outcast. Her love for those people who had forced her to live in shame, buried by her guilt. Her love for those people who forced her to go every day in the heat of the day and draw water by herself. And here she loves them. Her love is on display. And so these Samaritans, we're told, many of them are believing because of this woman's testimony and her invitation. Now mark this, she can't save anybody, right? But no one will ever be saved unless somebody tells them. Somebody has to tell them about Jesus. Somebody has to tell them what Jesus did for them. And there was nothing that would keep this woman from doing that. Folks, you can we've talked about the barriers Jesus had to jump to go share with her. Hey, turn it around. The barriers this woman had to jump to go and share with everybody else. And so they come. And then verse 40, when the Samaritans came to Him, well, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed for 2 days, hanging out with Samaritans, sleeping in a Samaritan house. I mean, the unimaginable offensiveness of this just continues and continues. Which says the unimaginable love of Jesus continues to be on display. And look at verse 41. Many more believed because of His word. Now you need to understand there are two witnesses in view here. Two people giving witness. One of them is the woman giving evidence of what happened to her. And that's always trapped by her experience. And then and then an invitation to go to Him. And now we have the testimony of Jesus, which is not trapped by any experience, but is the perfect revelation of who He is, even the Messiah. And now He's giving an ongoing testimony. And all of them in the end are believing in Him, not the woman. In fact, verse 42, very helpful. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, because now we've heard for ourselves. And we know now ourselves what you knew already when you came. This man is the Savior of the world." That is so profound at so many levels. The indication here is that all the people are saying this. This whole city comes to know the Lord by this woman's testimony. Nowhere else in your New Testament, check it, nowhere else will you see a whole city that comes to believe. In fact, the only thing that compares to it is Nineveh, where a whole city came to believe. So the power that can do that is the same power in both cases, but the motivation is not the same, and the end for Jonah and the end for the woman is not the same. One is fueled by love, the other fueled by religious devotion and frustration and had to be bent and spit out to do it. The other is a woman, genuine believer, who responds in love for all those people. And she leads them to Christ. Now, so you get this. Only Jesus can save anybody, and only Jesus can convince anybody. And so we're told here that He was the final convincing proof. They heard it from Him, and then they knew for sure. So again, Christians from last week, don't play Holy Spirit here. You can't convince people. And there is a limit and sometimes even a danger to all of our apologetic tools that we think will convince people to believe something that just absolutely has to be true. Push that, but don't push that too far. Jesus alone can convince them. So I think we're to understand that those back up in verse 40 that said we believe because of what the woman said are the ones who now say, "Now we've really heard it from Jesus, and now we really, really believe. Now we know it was Jesus and is Jesus who is our Savior." So here we go. What's at the heart of all of this? Where do we start? All of this is written by John so that what? People would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, and that by believing they would have eternal life. So this account in John's Gospel was written so that we would believe. And it's a description of a people who did believe because they saw Jesus. So inevitably, all of our evangelism exists for this reason, so that people would believe. And our motivation is love. And that's how this story ends. John chooses, inspired by the Spirit, to end this account of this woman and her intersection with Jesus. He ends it with words from the mouth, or the mouths of those who had seen and heard from Him firsthand. And they said, "This is what we know. He is the Savior of the world." Now, in the middle of that account are a few verses I skipped. And we covered them really already several weeks ago. They're the words of Jesus to His disciples when they came back. In the middle of all this. They're back in verse 34 through 38. You can see them there in your Bible. It's where He said, "Hey, look, the fields are ripe for harvest," to the disciples. And He said to them, "What are you waiting for? The seasons to change? 4 more months before the harvest?" He's saying that's the natural attitude. "I'm not going to need harvest for 4 more months. But you need to understand," Jesus says to them, "there's a supernatural thing going on here. I'm not talking about fields, I'm talking about souls. And the one who plants is the one who harvests, and I can do it all in a day. I can do it all in a day. I did it in one day. I planted and I harvested in one day." And so He says to the disciples, "What are you waiting on? What are you waiting on?" But I wanted to ask, before I close this section and this morning with you, why did Jesus say that? Why did He suddenly spring off into, "Behold, the fields are ripe with harvest"? And what do you say, "There's 4 more months? They're not 4 more months. They're ready now. Why aren't you engaged in this great task?" What led Him to say that? I think it's at the end of verse 27 when they came back. Just then, okay, backing up in the story, woman, just then, his disciples came back. Look at this carefully. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" And no one said, "Why are you talking to her?" Now, that's very, very interesting. John is writing this, but remember, John's there. John's one of the disciples who's coming back from town with a lunch. And curiously, when he writes this, he says, "No one said." That's a strange way to write a story. Let me tell you what nobody said. I mean, you just wouldn't ordinarily do that. You write down what people said. He's written down what Jesus said. He's written down what the woman said. He's written down what the Samaritan said. He's written down what the people said in general. And now he says, let me write down what nobody said. Let me write down what nobody said. Because nobody said, first of all, to the woman, "What do you seek? What are you doing here?" Nobody said that. And nobody said, secondly, to Jesus, "Why are you talking to her? Why would you be talking to this woman?" Nobody said that. So why would John write that nobody said that? Well, notice what it says. They marveled that he was doing that, but nobody said that. And now I think we know why it's there. They didn't say it, but they were thinking it. They were thinking it. And Jesus, right, knows what they were thinking. And so he tells them, "She's here because of me. And I'm talking to her because I love her. And there's not anything for me to wait for. I don't have to wait 4 months. I don't have to wait 4 days. I don't have to wait 4 hours or 4 minutes. Because my love compels me to reach out to her and harvest her soul for eternity's sake." And then I think, clearly implied, he was saying to them, "If you love me, you'll do the same thing." "Oh, Jesus," they would say, "you know I love you." "Well, then tell people about me." "Oh, Jesus, you know I will. That's why I'm here. Someone told us about you. That's why I'm here. And oh, by the way, Jesus, we've already done that. We told our brother. We told our friends. You know we love you." And Jesus was saying, "Yeah, that's good. It's good that you told your brother. It's good that you invited your friends. But will you tell the people who aren't your friends? Will you tell the people you hate?" The question is, do you love them? Oh! Friend, when we're called, even in song this morning, to face a task unfinished, if I were to put that into our context today, this is how I would say it. If we love Jesus, and I believe many of us do, if not most all of us, then we'll tell the people closest to us. We will. We'll tell our family. Because we love them. We'll tell our friends because we love them. And we'll invite them to come to see Him. We'll invite them to church. And we'll invite them to decide for themselves. But here's the problem. As I look at our church, as I look at the churches in our city and the churches in America, it seems to me that we've worked hard at that task. And God has called many to come, and we rejoice in that. And if we look around, you can see them. But you can see something else too, can't you? If you're honest. You see the empty chairs that might be filled with the people that without the love of Christ, well, we just hate them. We just do. And Jesus says to us today from John 4, "I'm calling you to that task. I'm calling you to that unfinished task. I want you to go to the outcast. I want you to go to the hated. I want you to face the task unfinished." Friend, it's not around the world. Praise God for that and that opportunity. It's next door to you. It's here in this city. They walk the malls. They fill the restaurants. They're at the ball fields. They're where you are. Face the task unfinished and don't do it like Jonah. Do it like Jesus. Do it because you love them. Father, there's only one way that we could respond to the commission, to the task unfinished, and that is that you're going to have to do a work in us. We need your love because our love ain't cutting it. We need your love to flow through us and to them. Father, that's a supernatural work. Before we can be used effectively, most effectively in the supernatural miracle of seeing men and women come to life as they come to Christ, it requires another work, a supernatural work in us. That saving faith is there, that zeal and energy is there, but something else is there, and that's our discrimination and our racism and our hatred for so many people. God, strip that from us and give us the love of Christ. May the love of Christ be central. And may it affect how we look at the world and relate to the world and move into the world. And most of all, may it encourage us to fill up these empty seats with people we would never imagine sitting next to. Move us by love, your love, we would ask. Oh, what a delight to one day say, oh, Charlie ran to the people. Charlie ran to the city. Charlie ran to those people who were the experts, the government officials and the judges and the authorities. And Charlie said, let me tell you what this man did to me. Maybe he is the Savior. Imagine that. Imagine that kind of earnestness fueled by love. And then, Father, we can only imagine what it might be like to say one day, the city of Bowling Green together said, this is the Savior of the world. We've imagined that can't happen. We've imagined it won't happen. We make all the reasons why. It's them, it's them, it's them. They won't, he won't, she won't. And this morning, just a singular focus, not in a vacuum, but a singular focus. God, show us that so much of it is us. It's us. It's that we don't love them. This is the work we ask for you to complete in us. For Christ's sake, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.